This morning we're beginning a new series of lessons in a new book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. And whenever we begin a new book, I like to take an overview of the book to point out some of the major revelations contained in the book and to try and crystallize why this book is in the Bible and what its unique message for us as Christians and for all of God's people through all time is and has been. So if I would summarize the message of this book, I would put it this way. Why is Joshua in the Bible? Well, I think it is because this book reveals that God hates sin because he loves man. Obviously, there are other reasons that God hates sin. It is contrary to his nature. It is an offense to him. But the book of Joshua emphasizes especially that it interferes with his plans to bless mankind. God hates it, and he is determined to root it out because he loves his creatures, men and women. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God, is portrayed as a God of war in this book. This side of God's character has created problems for many people. How could God be loving and yet deal so severely with the Canaanites as we find him doing in the book of Joshua? In view of Jesus Christ's commands to his disciples that we love our enemies in Matthew 5:44, and his command that we be peacemakers in Matthew 5:9, how can we justify God's dealings with the Canaanites as we find that recorded in this book? The righteous side of God's character is, of course, revealed throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Joshua. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, we saw God dealing severely with those who oppressed the patriarchs and their descendants. We have studied in recent years in this class the books of Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and we have seen that. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, The Israelites were celebrating their deliverance by the Lord from their Egyptian oppressors after the Exodus in the so-called Song of the Sea. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song and said, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." So God's character as a warrior, one who makes war against his enemies and the enemies of righteousness and justice, is not something new in the book of Joshua. This is only one instance of that in former books. In the historical books, Joshua through Esther, we find the same thing. The psalmist in the Psalms refers to the Lord as mighty in battle against the forces opposed to his will. Let me read you just a couple of selections from the Psalms. Psalm 24, verse 8. "Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." Psalm 45, verse 3. "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty." The prophets, especially the prophet Jeremiah, warned that God will judge sin. In the Gospels, the wrath of God is seen in Jesus' words and in his works against the Pharisees and against their sins. He's very hard on those people, as we find the record of that in the Gospels. In the book of Revelation, especially chapters 6 through 19 that describe the great tribulation period coming on the earth in the future, the wrath of God is pictured as being poured out in judgment on the whole world. And in Joshua, we see God commanding and leading the Israelites in violent, mortal conflict with sinners. The reason why God wages war against sin and sinners is because he loves man, and he wants to save us from being destroyed by sin and its consequences. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a very familiar verse, says, "The wages of sin is death." When we sin, we die, spiritually and physically. And God wants people to live. He wants to bless them. If God is not a God of war, then he cannot be a God of love. A father who does not protect his children from aggressors and enemies of the family is really a questionable father in terms of his love for his children. We see this on the human level, and it's true also in reference to God. God's hatred of sin can be seen in Joshua in his dealings with the Canaanites and in his dealings with the Israelites. Both of these groups demonstrate God's hatred for sin. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, we discovered many statements and warnings about the Canaanites. Goes all the way back to the flood, because Canaan was one of the descendants of Ham. The Canaanites' wickedness was great even in Abraham's day, way back then. The Sodomites, you remember, were Canaanites. In Genesis 19, we read about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were Canaanite peoples. But the measure of the iniquity of the Canaanites had not yet reached its full measure. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It was filling up, but the Amorites, who were one of the Canaanite tribes, had not reached the measure of their wickedness, and so God was patient with them. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, we read, "Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." Some archaeological tablets that have been found in the country of Syria, called the Rashamra tablets, have shed a lot of light on Canaanite religion and culture. These written records were discovered in northwest Syria at the site of the ancient city of Ugarit and date from the 14th century B.C., the time of the invasion of the Israelites into the Promised Land. This, of course, is a Mediterranean Sea, Africa down below, Italy, Greece, modern Turkey over here, here's Israel down here, Lebanon, and Syria up here. Rashamra, Ugarit is located right there, straight east from the point of Cyprus. That's where these important archaeological documents were discovered, and they record all kinds of correspondence between the Canaanites of this period in history. And they shed a lot of light on what Canaanite religion and culture was all about. They were written in the Ugaritic language in cuneiform script, and these records reveal that Canaanite culture was extremely immoral and perverse, inhumane, prostitution of both sexes was not only practiced, but it was part of the religion of Canaan. Human sacrifice, likewise, was part of the religion of the Canaanites, and these were esteemed as worthy practices by the Canaanites. As Israel anticipated entering the promised land from the plains of Moab, where we find them as the book of Joshua opens, where we left them in our study of Deuteronomy, it was these people who occupied the land. And as Israel entered Canaan, it was a case of destroy or be destroyed. In commanding the Israelites to annihilate the Canaanites, God was performing surgery to remove a cancer from human society. He was not murdering an innocent, primitive people like some of the liberal critics of the Bible used to charge. God had been extremely patient with the Canaanite tribes. They had had hundreds of years to repent and to turn back to God after the witness of people who had lived among them who were godly, people like Melchizedek, people like Abraham, and many other God-fearing people way back then. Because they did not repent, God used Israel like a broom to sweep out the filth and purify the land. He did not drive the Canaanites out simply to make room for Israel, but to remove the cancerous society that indwelt that land and its malignant influence in the world. Actually, Israel was comparatively restrained in its dealing with the Canaanites as compared to how war was conducted in that part of the world at that time in history. Other records show, for example, that the Assyrians were extremely brutal with the people that they defeated. There's a record of one of the Assyrian kings who, after conquering a city, chopped off the heads of everybody and piled them like cannonballs in pyramids at the gate of the city, just as a triumph symbol. Another Assyrian king lopped off the head of a prince that he had defeated and hung it over his banquet table like an ornament while he feasted under it. The Israelites didn't do things like that. They didn't glory in the destruction of their enemies like their neighbors did. They executed the will of God because the Canaanites were a vile, sinful people. As God's instruments, they cleaned up the land. God also manifested his hatred of sin in his dealings with the Israelites. God was not partial to his people in the sense of overlooking sin. We've seen this already in our study in the Pentateuch, in God's discipline of his chosen people when they sinned. There are many examples of this. In Joshua, when Israel lusted after the things of Canaan, he dealt with the Israelites severely as well. Achan's sin in chapter 7 is a strong case in point. Achan's sin affected the whole nation, and he was judged as a strong lesson to all the Israelites of how serious sin is, and that they could not afford to give it a foothold among them. God's dealings with his own people were even more severe than his dealings with the pagan Canaanites, illustrating the principle that privilege increases responsibility. When there is more light, there's more responsibility for obedience and godliness. In short, Joshua reveals that God wages war against sin wherever it is found. He patiently waits for people to repent. But if they do not judge sin themselves, in themselves, he will judge it. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's speech to the Athenians, we read in verses 30 and 31, Paul said to the Athenian people gathered there to listen to him, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God deals more severely with his own people than with others because privilege heightens responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "If we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." In other words, if we deal with sin in our own lives, God will not have to step in and deal with it. If we confess it and forsake it, we can escape the judgment of God. Very, very significant thing, isn't it? A reminder of what close, short accounts we must keep with sin and with God. We can avoid God's discipline in our lives for sin if we will confess and forsake that sin ourselves. Not only does Joshua reveal that God wages war against sin, he also reveals how he does this. In Joshua, we see that God uses the forces of nature as his instruments to wage war against sin. In Joshua, he restrains the waters of a river, the Jordan River, in chapter 3. He holds them back. He shook the walls of a city, Jericho, chapter 6. He sent hail from heaven, chapter 10. He even lengthened the hours of a day in chapter 10 to accomplish his purposes. Now, the fact that God is not working in as direct ways to judge sin today should not lead us to think that he never did or he never will. He will again shake the heavens and the earth to bring down his wrath on sinners. We read this in Revelation 6 through 19. But we are privileged to live in the day of his patience, of his grace, when God is being patient with sinners. Peter reminds us of this in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. God's dealing with us in patience now, waiting for people to deal with their sin, to turn to the Savior, to accept his gift of salvation. But a day of his judgment is coming, and he will bring judgment on our world just as certainly as he brought it on the world of the Canaanites. I remember seeing a cartoon in a magazine some time ago. There was a man with a long beard and a flowing robe carrying a sign, and on the sign was written, "The world will not end." Two people were looking at him, and one said to his friend, "Now that's scary." The world will end, and God, in his justice, will deal with sin. God also uses people who are loyal to him to wage war against sin. The people God used in Joshua were men and women of faith. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 11. It's verse 30. And it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down." God's methods are unpredictable. We'll comment on these more as we get into the chapter by chapter and verse by verse study of this book in weeks to come, the Lord willing. His methods are unpredictable. They're unusual. They often seem strange to his servants. But God asks that we simply trust and obey him. Faith in Joshua means, on the one hand, refraining from what is forbidden. We see that in chapter 7, where God taught that to the people when they failed at the city of Ai, or Ai, as whichever way you want to pronounce it. And it's also his people's responsibility to do what he has directed positively. We see an example of this in the victory at Jericho and that remarkable instance of God using unusual strategy to bring down this stronghold. Joshua is one of the clearest illustrations in the Bible that consistent trust in and obedience to the Word of God results in overcoming, victorious, powerful, successful living. Joshua clarifies three characteristics of faith. First of all, faith involves accepting God's standard of holiness. What does it mean to be a person of faith, to trust and obey God? It means, for one thing, accepting God's standard of holiness. The need for personal and corporate separation from sin tends to be undervalued in our day because God is not judging sin severely as he did in Joshua's day. This is the day of his patience. He allows people to get away with sin, and so we end up tolerating it in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. But this book of Joshua teaches that without holiness, there can be no spiritual power or consistent victory in our experience. Joshua 1:8, perhaps a verse that many of you have memorized, says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Couldn't be clearer, could it? At the end of the book, chapter 24, verses 19 through 25, Joshua urged the people just before his death along these same lines. I'll read verses 19 through 25 of chapter 24. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sin.'" In the context, he is assuming that they understand that he means in your present state of mind and in your own strength. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods that are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. We must be committed to God's standards for us as his people with regard to sin and holiness if we are going to be the kinds of people that he will work through and use in our day. Sometimes we think that what other people don't know about is unimportant. What goes on in our minds, what goes on in the secret times of our lives, what we do when nobody is watching, really is our business and nobody else's. That's not how God looks at it. Our inner life is extremely significant because it really demonstrates whether we are lined up with God in his view of sin and holiness or not. And that is essential if we are going to be people of faith. People that see those walls come tumbling down. Second, faith also means abandonment to God's will. God has revealed in his word how his people can experience all he wants us to have. But because God's ways are not our ways, the ways we would choose from our finite, often carnal viewpoints, we have trouble trusting God and committing ourselves wholeheartedly to his will. The Israelites had this trouble. We'll see that as we go through the book. But the Israelites succeeded at Jericho as they did because they were completely committed to engaging in that battle just as God had commanded, even though it must have looked like suicide for them to do so. This is one of the most unbelievable battles and strategies and chapters in the Bible. Chapter 6. I can hardly wait to get there. We must be abandoned to living life according to God's rules. I have a very painful illustration of this. 4 years ago, Easter Sunday, 1986, I had made a reservation for dinner at Gallagher's in Richardson on Central Expressway when that restaurant was still open for Mary and Mother. We were going to have dinner there after church on Sunday. And I'd made a reservation, so we needed to get there at a certain time. The place was full of people. I knew it would be, and we were running a little late. And so I was driving a little too fast, and I came driving into the parking lot of the restaurant, and there was a man walking across the parking lot, and he was walking very slowly. And I was anxious to get in there so they wouldn't give our table away. And I came up behind this man with our car, and I got close to him, and I intimidated him with my car. And he didn't appreciate that. And he told me so in strong language. And my window was down, and unfortunately, I had some harsh words for him, too. I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something about my having the right of way, which I don't think was true, but I said it. Well, he went on into the restaurant, and I parked the car and went on in. We sat down at our table, and I couldn't order my food until I made that right. And I went over to this man's table, and I said, "I'm sorry for what I said, for what I did. You were absolutely right. I was wrong." I still remember what he looked like as I was approaching the table. I think he thought I was coming over to punch him out. And I still remember what he looked like after I said what I did, too. He was really surprised. And then I could enjoy my meal. I've often thought, I wonder if I'll ever see that man again. I'm sure that if I had not apologized, I would have seen him in this Sunday school class. He would have walked in some Sunday morning. I still remember what he looks like. We need to keep short accounts with God. Faith also involves achievement in God's might. It is God who wins the victories. Without God, his people can do nothing really productive. John 15:5, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing. You can bear no fruit. But with him, all things are possible." I have a little sign on my desk. It's a section of Matthew 19:26. "With God, all things are possible." I need a constant reminder of that. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me." The Israelites learned this when they failed at Ai. Success does not really come as a result of our action as we obey God. It comes as a result of God's action working through instruments that he finds usable. In summary, Joshua reveals that God hates sin. We're going to see a lot of this as we get into this book. He is at war with it. Not only because it offends him, it's so contrary to his own nature, but because it destroys the people that he has created to have fellowship with himself. God uses the forces of nature and people who are loyal to him to root out sin and bring deliverance to his people. But the people he uses must accept his standard of holiness for themselves. They must abandon themselves to his way of doing things, and they must acknowledge that victories are the result of his might, not their own, in order to be victorious. Some years ago, John Wesley started preaching in England, and conditions in England were every bit as bad as they are in the United States right now. In fact, in some ways, they were a lot worse. Many people were predicting for England a revolution that did, in fact, take place in France across the Channel at the same time. John Wesley was a believer. He believed the Bible from cover to cover, and he believed that people needed to be faced with the Word of God and called to repentance. And so he began to preach up and down and across the country of England, and people began to trust Jesus Christ. He was the circuit-riding preacher. He wrote in his journal a prayer that he voiced to God once, and he said to God, "Lord, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but you, and I will shake the world." And God raised up a band of people around John Wesley, other circuit-riding preachers who did the same thing, who went and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide in the country of England, and a revival took place in that nation. And England was spared a French Revolution because of the preaching of John Wesley. As we look around us, I can't help but feel that's what we need in this country. Our country is in bad shape, morally, ethically, spiritually. We have the same God. God has never required a majority of people committed to him before he will turn things around. Jesus chose and worked with 12 simple men, but they were wholly committed to him. And with those, he turned the world upside down. The eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Jesus' disciples were not preachers. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector, greatly despised in his culture. They did work with their hands. God can use that kind of person to bring supernatural change in the world. And I trust that as we continue to study the book of Joshua in the weeks to come, God will help us all be in a position where he can use us for whatever he wants to do in our day. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this great book of victory and encouragement. And as we begin our study of it, we pray that you will motivate each one of us to be totally committed to your standard of holiness, to your will, to acknowledging that it is your might that succeeds, in order that we might be the people through whom you work, in whatever way you choose to do, in unseen ways or in seen ways, on a small scale or on a large scale. Lord, our hearts cry out for a revival in our land, that you will turn the hearts of the people back to yourself, that you will help people to wake up from the immorality, from the materialism, from the emptiness that is increasing in our culture more and more. Lord, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.